As you're seated, please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to John, to chapter 12. If you're visiting with us this morning, if this is your first time here, we are walking through the Gospel according to John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and today our slow walk with Jesus in this book takes us to those verses that Stephen just read to us, verses 9 through 19. And as we focus on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, these are the events of Palm Sunday, which we normally remember the week before Easter, but today we remember 2.5 weeks before Thanksgiving. So happy Palm Sunday, everyone. All over the country this past Tuesday night, or at least in the states that had elections, this past Tuesday night on an off year, election year, there were people, as always, who were thrilled with the outcome, and there were people who were heartbroken with the outcome. All I'll say, personally, is that I don't know how Abigail Spanberger or Winsome Earl Sears got my cell phone number, but they were quite busy calling me personally on Monday and Tuesday. I'm sure they had your number too. But why I mention that is because what just played out in our country, even though it was sort of an off year, election year, is what plays out every election year, and it's been playing out in human history for thousands of years. Because we know this, if we're honest, we know this, whether it's a president or a governor or an influencer or whatever. If we're honest, we'll admit what the human heart really wants is a king. What the human heart really wants is a king. So praise God that as we open God's word, we can know that what's true about Jesus in John chapter 12 is true for us today. Jesus comes to a people who desperately want a king, and he is that king. And John, the author of this account of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, wants to make sure our focus here in this section of John chapter 12, that our focus is on Jesus the king, but not only that, John wants to make sure that we rightly understand Jesus' kingship. Not only should we see that Jesus is king, but we ought to understand more and more, the more we look at Jesus, what kind of king he is. He might not be the kind of king you would expect, but he's just the kind of king you need. So we're invited to look at Jesus together in our text this morning, and it's a fairly long section of the chapter that we have open before us, so let's dive right in. And we'll notice first how John frames the portrait of King Jesus that he's painting by mentioning three crowds. Three crowds here. John's painting a portrait of Jesus, the kind of king he is, his kingship. And he frames this portrait of Jesus with these three crowds. We'll start there because it can be confusing reading this story. Which crowd is which? Which crowd are we talking about here? We keep hearing about a crowd. Is it the same crowd? There's three crowds. And the first crowd in verse 9 is the crowd in proximity. This picks back up where we left off last week in Bethany. Jesus was having dinner with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And John writes that when the large crowd, in verse 9, large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there at dinner, they came. Not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, I bet, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now some of the people in this crowd, the crowd in proximity, are likely included 2 verses later in verse 11 as some of the Jews who were going away and believing in Jesus. But this crowd here, beginning of our reading this morning in verse 9, was mostly a crowd in proximity to Jesus. They're interested in Jesus. They find him interesting. And they also find Lazarus interesting. They're just sort of interested in what's going on. And they're close by, and so they go to see. John mentions this crowd here in this sort of transitional section of chapter 12 to point out how the earthly ministry of Jesus is about to move from private to very public the next day on Palm Sunday. It's about to move from private to very public, which leads now to the second crowd he mentions beginning in verse 12. This is the crowd of pilgrims. John writes that the next day the large crowd, so a different crowd, it's a crowd of pilgrims, had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So these pilgrims are in Jerusalem for the Passover. There's tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem at this time, pilgrims coming for the Passover. So this crowd is about to be the ones who wave palm branches and shout Hosanna. They've heard about Jesus' miracles. They've definitely heard that he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And we know that because John tells us that in verse 18. So when you see the crowd mentioned in verse 18, it's the same crowd of pilgrims in verse 12. The reason why the crowd, this is verse 18, of pilgrims went to meet Jesus was that they had heard he had done this sign, the sign of raising Lazarus. So now also in the mix is a third crowd. John is just putting lots of crowds in the frame of this portrait he's painting of Jesus. And this third crowd is the crowd of the persuaded. We meet them in verse 17. The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So they're scattered around Jerusalem. They're spreading word about Jesus, sort of like his evangelists around Jerusalem. We had first met this crowd in chapter 11, verse 45. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the grave and they saw it with their own eyes. Many of these people had been the ones who would have helped unwrap Lazarus's grave clothes. They'd seen it happen. They were persuaded that Jesus had power. And so that's the third crowd that John mentions here, the crowd of the persuaded. So three crowds here around the edges of this portrait that John is painting. John's framing the portrait he's painting of Jesus. The crowd in proximity thinks that Jesus and Lazarus, Jesus is interesting. The crowd of pilgrims thinks Jesus is powerful. And then the crowd of the persuaded thinks that Jesus could be useful. None of these crowds quite get it. They don't quite get it, and John includes them for that very reason. Because it's one thing to focus on Jesus as king, but it's another thing to understand the kind of king he is, his kingship. Not only that he's king, but what kind of king he is. So now the second crowd. The crowd of pilgrims is about to come close to understanding the kind of king he is, but not quite close enough. So we hear that crowd now offer two cries. Two cries. And John sets up their cries by telling us in the first part of verse 13 that they, the pilgrims, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Jesus. Let me just make two quick notes here about this mention of palms. First, it's just interesting that John is the only gospel author. All four gospels record this scene. All four record the triumphal entry, but only John mentions palm branches. Matthew and Mark mention branches, but not palms, mention branches. Luke only mentions cloaks. So if it weren't for John, we would call this Cloaks and Branches Sunday. So thank you, John. It's a nicer ring to it, I think, Palm Sunday than Cloaks and Branches. It's kind of like an old band name, I guess, Cloaks and Branches. Second, this detail here that includes of palms is important for another reason, not just a branding reason, but an eternal, heavenly, redemptive reason, which is that Later on in the book of Revelation, John would connect this moment here in Jerusalem, this moment of sort of confused praise. There's kind of confused praise of Jesus happening in Jerusalem. John would later connect this in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, with a picture of a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this triumphal entry here in John 12 is a little glimpse of our future triumphal worship in heaven. So they're waving palm branches in their hands, laying down their cloaks before the Lord. And John says in the second half now of verse 13, they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So these are the two cries that are recorded for us. Two cries. First, they cry, "Hosanna." And there's no word like it in English. There's no word that can communicate what Hosanna communicates. It's a cry of the save. You save. You are the one who saves. Save now. It's a cry at once of longing and need, but also of victory. Hosanna. Have you ever seen a firework go up in a dark sky? It's going up and you know it's about to explode. You know it's about to light up the night. And that 2 seconds you're waiting and you're expecting and you know, come on, do it. That's almost like, Hosanna. And then they cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting the 26th verse of Psalm 118 here. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they add, "Even the King of Israel." So they're rightly saying here, Jesus is the Blessed One. He is the Blessed One. They're not saying, may he be blessed. They say, he is blessed. He is the Blessed One. And he is coming in the name of the Lord to save. Their words are right, but they're only right prophetically. They're focused in that moment on Jesus as a Davidic king, not as the King of Kings. They're focused on him in that moment as having power to liberate politically, not his power to liberate salvifically. They're getting prophetically close here to proclaiming Jesus' true purposes, but they're also getting dangerously close to co-opting Jesus for their own purposes. They're getting dangerously close to co-opting Jesus for their own purposes. Now, how often do we do this? Occasionally, some of you will send me spam emails that you've been receiving from someone pretending to be me. It'll come from a name that looks like Jamie Brown, Rector of Truro. Dear so-and-so, would you have a few minutes to call me? I have a very special request for you. Would you please help me get some gift cards for the staff? The last one I saw, this person wanted, this Jamie Brown, wanted gift cards to Macy's, or to Foot Locker, or to Sephora. I've never stepped foot in Sephora. This person is co-opting my name for their own greed, for their own purposes. When you click on it, you see the email address is not jbrown@truroanglican.com. It's like officemaildeskpastor4@gmail.com. It's a fraud. It's a scammer co-opting my name for their own purposes. It's surreal for me to see this, but it's also infuriating. It makes me furious, honestly, when I see that some wolf out there is pretending to be me with the intent of scamming the sheep of Truro. Co-opting my name for their greedy purposes. We must beware of co-opting the name of Jesus for our own purposes. Paul said, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Using his signature, saying the right things about him, rightly identifying his power, rightly identifying his miracles, but selfishly using him for our own purposes, our own greed, behaving as Jesus' crowd, not Jesus' church. Jesus doesn't fit into our back pocket, does he? Jesus doesn't fit into our agenda. We can't put him on the shelf and then pull him off the shelf when it's convenient. We can't put him on a leash and tell him what to do. He's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's not our consultant. And he's not our employee. He's the one who John would later describe in Revelation 19 as the rider on a white horse. He's called faithful and true. His eyes are like fire. His robe is dipped in blood. And on his thigh is written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And don't forget this next part. Blessed is he who comes riding on a donkey. We've observed three crowds. We've heard two cries. And now behold, the one king riding on a donkey. Verses 14 and 15, John invites us to behold this king, not on a white horse yet, because Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. It's written by Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, over 5 centuries earlier. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Why? Why would Jesus, by whom all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Why would he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, first, because he's the king who comes to make peace by the blood of his cross. And because he's the king who comes to save, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Because he's the king who comes to show us what love is by laying down his life for us. Because he's the king who comes to overthrow Satan and his dominion by becoming a curse for us. Because he's the king who comes to ransom souls for God by paying the wages of our sin. This old hymn says, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou would have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee." He is the holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. And he is also the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord, in a manger, on a donkey, to the cross. Not to do our bidding, but to do our saving. Just take a moment and reflect on this. What grace. What humility that the high King of heaven, who all for love's sake becamest poor, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. What the human heart really wants is a king. Jesus is that king. Perhaps not the kind of king we would expect, but just the kind of king we need. And this is the point that John is making. This is the point he's making, the portrait he's painting. And we'll close here. There is zero understanding of this Jesus, though, apart from the Holy Spirit. This Jesus, this king, the kind of king he is, the beauty, the grace, the humility, that there is no understanding it, no grasping it, no seeing it, no believing it, apart from the Holy Spirit. Twice in this text we have before us today, the chief priests and Pharisees totally miss it. Totally miss the beauty of it, the nature of Jesus' kingship. They are continuing to resolve to kill him, and in verse 10, they're even resolving to kill Lazarus. I mean, the man just came back to life. And they want to kill him. Welcome back to earth. Someone just said, poor guy. Poor Lazarus. They miss the kingship of Jesus. And so do the crowds. And John tells us in verse 16, so did the disciples for a while. But they understand it later. When Jesus' work had been finished and when the Holy Spirit opened their eyes. Just look real briefly at verse 16. Jesus' disciples did not understand these things at first. So comforting. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They didn't understand at first. Nobody does understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they understood. But when Jesus had breathed his Holy Spirit out upon them, then they understood. Then they saw the portrait that Jesus is king and what kind of king he is. They didn't get it, though, because they were so smart. It's all a work of grace. All of it, the whole thing. Jesus does the saving. Jesus does the redeeming. Jesus does the forgiving. Jesus does the raising. Jesus does the sanctifying. Jesus does the revealing and the showing and the guiding. It's all the work of grace. A few chapters later, John 16, 13, Jesus says that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you. That's what happens for Jesus' disciples in verse 16. They couldn't guide themselves to understanding it, to putting two and two together. The Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. This is what happens when you abide in Christ. Christ abides in you by the Holy Spirit. He guides you into all truth. And let me just say, what a relief this is. That in spite of all of the ways we miss Jesus, that in spite of all of the ways we seek to co-opt Jesus for our own purposes or our agendas or our whatevers, in spite of all the ways we look for and settle for worldly substitutes for Jesus, lowercase k kings, we hunger for them, we thirst for them, and we settle for them over and over and over again. In spite of all of this, we can rest in the grace of Jesus. That if we are abiding in Christ, he is abiding in us, and he will guide us. He will guide us into all truth. He will guide us to Jesus himself. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. And I love this line at the end of that hymn. Emmanuel, within us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Because what we're going to be tempted to do, what you're going to be tempted to do, is make Jesus into what you would have him be. We can't help ourselves. We're just always trying to do that. Make Jesus into what we would have him be. But what grace and kindness that is a work of his Spirit more and more, even as our sinful nature, our flesh, seeks to do that. Jesus has the power to make us what he would have us be. And he can do that in you when he's your king. So let's pray. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you as king and to see what kind of king you are. What grace, what humility. What power, what authority that you've shown us in the face of Jesus. Hosanna, save us. Save us, Lord, you save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.